Well, let me go ahead and open us in prayer tonight. We've got a kind of serious topic to talk about. How do we help people without actually making the situation worse? So would you just bow your heads in prayer with me as we get started? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to be your hands and your feet. And it's unfortunate, Lord, that sometimes when we try to be your hands and feet, we go about it in a way that might actually do more harm than good. And I pray that as we study your word tonight, that you would help us to understand how we can truly help people without causing unintended consequences along the way, and how you would have us to reach out to other people who have material needs. Lord, would you give us your insight and your wisdom tonight? Maybe not even something that I say, maybe just things that pop into people's heads about certain situations and individuals that they are working with, and how we can apply what we learned tonight based out of your word to these real everyday situations. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining with us tonight. This is an important message. I think this is really, really critical. It's not something we talk about a lot in churches, but it's a real issue. It's an issue even here in Lynchburg. Imagine a man walks up to your door one day. He's dressed in old, ragged clothes, and he shares that his uncle is in the hospital about a two-hour drive away. He doesn't have money to get the bus fare to get there, and so he's here to ask you for that money. Do you help him? Do you give him money? Imagine a woman in a parking lot drives up behind you, and she says she doesn't have enough money to get home to her kids, and so she's asking you to go across the street to the parking lot or to the gas station with her to fill up some gas in her car so that she can then go home and see her kids. Do you help her? Imagine you get a call at work from someone dialing numbers, trying to get help. Their family is living in a hotel because they lost their house. They say they just need money to get some food and cover their hotel bill until they can get back on their feet. Do you help them? What do you do in these situations? These are all real stories, by the way, and I could share dozens more just like them. Stories that I have experienced, these three in particular, are all my stories, things that I've experienced. And by the way, only one of these was in the context of being a pastor. The other two were just out and about, could happen to anyone. And probably some of you have experienced this, where someone has asked you for help, they've shared a story that tugs on your heart, and whether it's emotions or the conviction of the Holy Spirit or guilt, or what you had for lunch that day, something is telling you you need to help this person. How do you know whether you're doing the right thing by helping them? How do you know whether you should actually go through with it? Is it just based on emotions? Well, what I'm going to share with you tonight might be a little controversial. It might go against your gut reactions to some of these scenarios. But I have had the privilege of traveling all over the world. I haven't hit every continent yet, but I'm on my way, just a couple more, and working with missionaries who work with impoverished communities all over the place. And the principles that I will share with you tonight, I promise you that they're universal, and every missionary I've worked with that is doing good work with impoverished communities shares these views. In fact, before we could bring a team over to one of these areas, they would want to make sure we had orientation to share this stuff. And then I got back and I found these two books, the two books that some of our content is based on tonight. And those books are When Helping Hurts and Toxic Charity. And I really hope that you will take the opportunity to get those books. They're not expensive. You can find them on Amazon and elsewhere. And read through that material. Start with When Helping Hurts. It's a great introduction. Toxic Charity is a little more blunt, but very good. And read those books and you will find what missionaries all over the world know when they are working with impoverished people in their areas. They may not be able to put it in the terminology that we're going to talk about tonight, but they see it, and they see the results of it. What we often think about when we talk about helping a person in need may actually make their situation worse. What we often think of when we go to give money to someone may actually make their situation worse. And how do we know if that's going to be the case? And what do we do to actually help people? So what I hope to accomplish tonight, what I hope your takeaway is from tonight, is that you begin to think completely differently about what it means to help the materially poor. And I use that word help very intentionally. I don't just mean give to the materially poor. How can you literally help the material poor in very serious ways? First, we have to understand what poverty is. And last week, I know we had trouble with the clicker. And what happened was the clicker receiver fell down behind the sound booth. So only if I got it just the right angle could I get it to move. Now it's cemented in place. We're good. We should have no problems with it. I want to talk about something we covered last week. And this is how we understand poverty. We've got to understand what poverty is. First of all, there is the baseline of poverty, which in this country, for most people, is relative poverty. If you want a better description of that, go back and watch last week's Sunday night sermon. It's online. You can see it there, and you'll understand what relative poverty and absolute poverty are. I won't go into it tonight. This is the baseline where most people that we would consider poor are at. They are not absolutely poor. In other words, when a crisis hits and something threatens their life, or people that are without food, no food at all, nothing what the Bible considers to be poor, they have nothing at all, those people are in crisis mode and they need relief. They need something to stop the downward trend. They need something to just keep them alive, and then a little bit of rehabilitation to get them back to where they are, the baseline. Then there's development, which is working with people over time so that they can start to get towards financial stability. And then there's financial stability, our goal where we want them to be. But it's not just because we want them to be financially stable. And this is not wealthy. This is responsible stewards of what God has given us. This is responsible stewards of God's creation, of the assets that he has entrusted to us as fiduciaries, of the talents and abilities that he has given us. Remember that work was instituted before the fall. Work is not a result of sin. Work was instituted when God told Adam to tend to the garden, and then he told him to name the animals, and then came the fall. God's intention for the world always has been that we have something to do, that we have some work to do, that we can be productive. So this is our example of poverty, and this is how we kind of identify where people are in poverty. But the truth is, the fact of the matter is, that especially in this country, and even in the majority of the world, and you can watch last week's sermon to hear a video about that, the truth is that most people are not in crisis mode. Even if they think they are, even if they present themselves in crisis mode, most people that you would work with are in relative poverty. They don't have all of the things that we might consider to be culturally normal in our society. And the same is true in other societies, it's just relative to every society. So they may not have internet at home, they may not have a cell phone, they may not have a car, and they may want a car. They may not have all the kinds of food that they want, but they have some food. They're not going to die if you don't give them something. So this is our chart to help us kind of identify where people are at here. Now, last week we talked about absolute poverty and relative poverty, so you can go back and watch that if you want to learn more, but that's basically not having the basic essentials to survive. If you're in absolute poverty, you can't live like that very long and survive. You will die because you don't have the needs, and that is biblical poverty. But relative poverty is still a useful concept, and it's still something that we can utilize and we need to work towards. It's still something we need to be aware of and as a church do something about. But what if they're not in absolute crisis mode, if they're not in absolute poverty, if they don't need relief and rehabilitation, if they don't need a handout necessarily, or they will die, then what do they need? And what can we do to help them? And I want to be very transparent and honest right now. It's very possible, and in fact likely, not even possible, it's likely that there are people in this room right now that are somewhere on this line. There probably aren't people in absolute going-to-die crisis mode. We wouldn't allow that to happen in this church, let alone in this country. There are things to help with that. But there are probably people here right now who are somewhere along this line. They may be considered or could be considered in relative poverty. Their income is much, much lower than what a normal average income would be. They're not going to die if they don't get help, but they're there, and that's okay. And there are probably all of us here are somewhere along this spectrum from development up to financial stability. Certainly there are people here who are financially stable. That's not to say that that couldn't change tomorrow from some kind of tragedy. But there are probably a lot of people here who are at different stages in this development track. And that's okay. And that's good. And I hope that that will be seen as we move throughout today. I want to look at Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Luke chapter 10 with me? We're going to look at two passages of Scripture tonight that I think can really inform how we help people who are poor materially without actually hurting them. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, a lawyer, it says in the ESV, a teacher of the law is what the NLT says. Teacher of the law, it's the religious law. So this is not a secular lawyer. This is someone who knows the law very well, has probably memorized most, if not all, of the law. And this teacher of the law stands up to Jesus in verse 25, and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered, as he often does, with a question. And that was normal for rabbis of the day. They didn't answer things directly. They answered in parables. They answered in questions. They wanted to get you to think. You know, it's kind of, you could call it the Socratic method. You answer a question with a question to get someone to think. And so in verse 26, Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So he puts it right back on him. "You're a teacher of the religious law. So you tell me, what do you think you should do to inherit eternal life?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus said to the man, the teacher of the law, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." He gets it right. That was the right answer. But here's the problem. No one can do that. No one can perfectly love God and love people all the time. You're gonna screw up. At some point, you're not going to love God for something that's happening. And even if you could love God perfectly all the time, at some point, you are not going to love another person. I mean, let's be honest right here. How many of us have at some point not loved another person, been unloving toward another person? All right, just a couple of liars. Okay. You cannot be perfectly loving of everyone, and the teacher of the law gets this. And he goes, "Ooh, there's a hole in my logic. There's a flaw in my answer," and he just said it was the right answer. And so he wants to qualify himself. And he says in verse 29, "But he," the teacher of the law, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Love your neighbor as yourself? Well, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Because Joe across the street, I don't love him. I don't really want to love that neighbor. Or what about the guys over in, you know, Samaria, those people that we really don't like? I don't want to have to love them. They're different than us, like really different. You know, and we think they intermarried and everything, and they don't practice the same type of religion we do, and they cause us all kinds of problems. I don't want to love those guys. And I don't know who he was thinking about, but clearly this man was thinking about people that he did not want to have to love. And so he wanted to justify himself. But Jesus replied, as he often does, with a story. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's about 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3, Jesus said, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And the teacher of the law replied, "The one who showed him mercy." He couldn't even say it, the Samaritan, just "the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise. You go be like a Samaritan." Wow. What an insult for a Jewish religious teacher of the law who believed his whole life that those Samaritans were these outsiders, these interbreeding, foreign, God-worshipping, syncretist people. And here Jesus is using him as an example and saying, go be like that guy, a good Samaritan. So I want you to notice a few things in this story. First of all, the man who is robbed and beaten is not in his situation because he did something to earn it. This was an unfortunate tragedy. The man is in a crisis. If this man is left alone, he will die. This is a crisis situation here. Who is the good neighbor that helps the man? Well, it's a Samaritan. And the lesson of this story here is that even our seemingly enemy is our neighbor. Even the people we don't like, we are to treat as neighbors. We are to go and do likewise. What did the good neighbor do to stop the crisis? What did he do to stop the crisis? He helped him out. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them to treat them medically. He stopped the crisis. He gave some immediate relief. What did the Samaritan do to continue helping the man? He took him to a safe place. He continued to care for him through the night. He didn't leave until the next morning. He continued to care for this man. What did the Samaritan plan for the future? Do whatever you need to take care of him, and when I come back, I will pay you. He was going to follow up. He was going to come back and take care of this guy. This was not a handout to someone who was in relative poverty. This was a hand up to someone who was in a true crisis. This is someone who is going to die if he does not get this care. And notice that even in this situation, the Samaritan does not leave money with the man. Instead, he pays directly for his needs. He gives him the resources that he needs, and then he pays the innkeeper, and he says, "Innkeeper, you take care of him, and I will come back, and I will pay whatever is owed." This was a long-term investment. This was a committed relationship. He used his resources wisely, and he was committed to come back. But the truth is that while this is a good story, not only for us to remember who is our neighbor, and for us to understand how to help those who are in crisis mode, to stop the crisis and care for them and be willing to invest in them and want to follow up long term with them and work with them, most people we work with are not dying on the side of the road. Most people we will work with in this country are not dying of hunger. You may have seen commercials that talk about how many people, the millions of people that are suffering from hunger, but they're not dying from hunger. They're hungry. And I don't mean to belittle that in any way, but there is a huge difference between starving to death and not having as much food as would be ideal. There's a massive difference. So how do we help people in relative poverty without hurting them? Go to 2 Thessalonians with me, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we get to what I think is an often neglected passage when it comes to charity and benevolence ministries. I don't think you will ever find a charity that makes this their key biblical passage. We'll find out why in a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 6 through 15 says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." These were apostles. These were pastors. These were missionaries. They had the right to be supported for that work, but they chose not to do it because they wanted to be an example here. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him" what? If anyone is not willing to work, let him. That's a tough one. I don't want to see somebody not eat. I don't want to see somebody not have food. How do I reconcile the way I feel about this person who's asking me for money for food with what Scripture says about someone who is not willing to work and how they shouldn't eat? How do I do that? Is this fair? Is this right? Let's continue. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Is Paul talking about individuals who are in absolute poverty or in relative poverty? Got to be relative poverty. This is not a case where we're talking about feeding the poor. This is not a case where we're talking about sharing alike with the needy. In fact, he never even uses the words poverty or poor to describe these people. He calls them idle. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. These are people who could be considered relatively poor because they're not willing to work. And so they may miss a meal. That's relative poverty. They don't have as much food as they would like. But in this particular situation, it is because they are not willing to work. So I want to note a couple things about this. I want to address this passage here. First of all, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. That's the first principle that we see here. And then he says, imitate us because we were not idle. So don't be idle. Don't be influenced by those people who are idle. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So we paid for what we got. You know, you wanted to give it to us maybe, and we paid for it. Toil and labor. With toil and labor, we worked night and day. They were willing to work. And you know what that means? Maybe you've got to do a full-time job plus a part-time job if the full-time job isn't paying the bills. Maybe you've got to do 3 part-time jobs. They worked night and day to set an example for people. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. These are individuals who are able to work and are just not willing to do it. They may have been fired from a job, and so now they just stop trying. They may have figured out that it's easier to just continue to take handouts from charities and governments, and so they've just stopped trying. And they're not working anymore. And understand, I'm not saying this is everyone. I'm not trying to paint with a broad brush here. I'm saying that these are very real situations. This passage should cause us to think differently when we address poverty. The most important thing we need to be asking here is not, what is the need? What we need to be asking here is, why is there a need? Why is there a need? Is there a need because this person has a crisis, something has happened to them, something which they cannot control, which is out of their control, like with the Good Samaritan story, and so we need to provide relief and rehabilitation and get them back to where they need to be? Or is this a case where someone has made poor life choices? Is this a case where someone has decided that they're not going to work hard, that they're not going to try hard, that they're going to be idle? Is this a case where video games have gotten in the way? Is this a case where they've just decided that they're going to keep taking handouts instead of actually going and finding a job? Is this a case where they've decided that it's more important to them to have 300 channels a month than enough food for their family? And lest you think I'm exaggerating, these are all situations I have personally dealt with. So this is real. These are issues that people in our community are facing. These may be issues that you're facing. Hey, every now and then I have to look at my budget and my finances and go, should I really be spending here? What do I need to trim there? So that's fine. That's normal. But we have to ask this question, why is there a need? Really, what is the root cause of this need? We've got to get a correct diagnosis here, because if we don't, we could just make the situation worse.
Most North Americans define poverty as a lack of material things, and so our solutions tend towards providing material things towards people. What's so interesting is if you ask poor people around the world the same question I asked you, what is poverty? They answer the question in very different ways than most North Americans do. Poor people around the world tend to describe their poverty in far more psychological and social terms than we do.
Poverty to me like a broken relationship. You know,
and it made you feel?
It makes me feel down. You know, I'm there. I needed help. You know, if I didn't need help, I wouldn't come ask you for help.
Living in poverty, it's like sometimes the system is set up to you to fail. Like you can't get out of poverty. So, you know, they turn, and when you can't provide for your family, it begins a frustration. So you're back in poverty. You're in this poverty mentality. It's a repeated thing.
It's a repeated thing.
It's a repeated thing. Especially if you do not have family or a good support system.
They're ashamed, degraded. They feel like nothing, like they're nothing.
In 2000, the World Bank conducted a study in which they asked 60,000 poor people, what is poverty? Their findings were documented in a report called Voices of the Poor. What they discovered is that while poor people certainly acknowledge a lack of resources contributing to their sense of poverty, their emotional and psychological conditions were suffering just as much, if not more.
I look at it from a holistic perspective because the life of an individual has several facets. But the more I have worked with communities, the more I have seen poverty deeply intertwined in people's relationships. And therefore, it is not complete, for example, to say that a person is only wealthy if they have finances.
That basic disconnect between how we think of poverty as a lack of material things and how they think of poverty is at the root of the crisis that we're trying to address. We've got to get the diagnosis right.
Reading through Scripture, it should become very evident very quickly that our God is a relational God. He is fundamentally about relationships. He designed us to experience relationship with Him and relationships with each other. In fact, when He chose an analogy to describe His ultimate relationship with us, what did He choose? Marriage. The marriage relationship, the most intimate covenantal relationship we can have with another person as human beings, is how God describes the intended relationship He has for us. He is a fundamentally relational God. And He has created us with four different basic types of relationships that we have. We have a relationship with God, a relationship with self, a relationship with others, and a relationship with His creation. And our relationship with God is our fellowship and our walking with Him. Our relationship with ourself is how we view ourselves and in how we think of ourselves in light of what God says about who we are in His Word. Our relationship with others can take many forms, but a big one is a support network and a family structure as we relate to other people. And then our relationship with the rest of creation is our stewardship of the resources God has provided us. These are all relationships. These are all relationships. What I want to propose to you tonight is that every time you see relative poverty, one or more of these broken relationships are involved. Probably all four are broken. Not only will these broken relationships be involved, but they are the cause. In other words, when we sit down and work through the immediate problems and we trace them back to the recent triggers and we trace those back to the distant causes that brought all of this about, you can guarantee it's going to stem back to broken relationships here. And if that is the cause, and if we are just providing immediate, here's $20, here's $5, what are we doing? We're treating the symptoms instead of the problem. We're not addressing the real issue here, which is broken relationships. And this is adapted, by the way, from the book When Helping Hurts, and the authors of that book describe these four relationships as opportunities for poverty. In fact, they call these the relationship with God. When that's broken, it's a poverty of spiritual intimacy. When the relationship with self is broken, it is a poverty of being, Who am I? What am I worth? Well, you're created in the image of God. Yeah, but you know, life isn't worth living anymore. The relationship with others, if that's broken, that's a poverty of community. You don't have the community relationships, networks, support groups, family structure that you need. Poverty of stewardship is what we call a broken relationship with creation. It's a poverty of stewardship. Relative poverty is always a result of these four broken relationships, and that's very important to grasp. We're not suggesting here that it might be a cause. It is always a cause for poverty. The root cause of poverty is always broken relationships. The implications of this are profound, because if this is true, if this relational cause for all of poverty is true, then we are spending our time and money on the wrong things by trying to treat just material poverty. We ought to be working on these four types of relationships, which will then trickle into caring for the material poverty. We shouldn't invest the bulk of our time and energy in the needs or the wants. We should be working on relationships. And I think this makes perfect sense, because what does God call us as believers? He calls us ambassadors, right? We are ambassadors for Christ. We are, and then he says, we are ministers of reconciliation. And so as we are trying to work with the poor, we need to be working on reconciling relationships. Of course, the first one that we prioritize is a relationship with God. It may not always be where you start, but it should always be the priority of your work with materially poor people.
Yes, poverty is a set of relationships that don't work. But they don't just not work for the material poor. They don't work for the material rich as well. So when you think about poverty of being of the material rich, that's not thinking less than. We often think more of ourselves. We think we can do and solve and fix everything.
We tend to think that if we've gotten a little education or if we've got a little money in the bank, society has affirmed that we are somebody. I think the most difficult part is that on both ends, both for the helpers and the ones that need the help, we've just been steeped in this society that values and judges people based on what they have and what they've accomplished. And so we're always going to falling back into this default mode of they need me, they need what I know, they need what I have.
Folks, do you understand that to be a workaholic is as much sin as laziness is a sin? But in our culture, there's a reward for being a workaholic. The feedback messages in our culture to the workaholic are, well done, do more.
In our Western civilization, we're so individualistic. We think so much about self and self-realization and self-success. And we're just pushed to become all we can be. And it becomes a consuming passion. And we forget about, considers others' interests more important than your own. We think about our stewarding of creation and our taking dominion. Yeah, we do that, but for what purpose? So we can consume? So we can just have more, play more, laugh more? That's what it means to have dominion over creation? And obviously, if you look at all this, who needs God? Our relationship is broken in the West with God because we think he's either non-existent or he is not relevant to our day-to-day lives. And that is a set of relationships that don't work. That's poverty.
If we can agree that poverty stems from these broken relationships, and if we can agree that that is the issue that we need to be working on, there's one other thing we really need to consider. And that is the fact that both the materially non-poor and the materially poor suffer from these broken relationships. It just manifests itself in different ways. So think about it. A relationship with God. The materially non-poor, oftentimes, they deny God's existence. Or they might worship a false god, or they just act as if he's irrelevant, even if they believe in him. Relationship with self, there's pride, there's God complexes. Relationship with others, there's a lot of self-centeredness and independence and individualism. Relationship with creation, you heard it mentioned in the video, workaholics. That's as big of a problem as not working at all. You're not fulfilling the other things that you're supposed to be doing because all you're doing is working. And of course, for the materially poor, their relationship with God may be broken because they don't understand his word and what it says about him. They may not believe he exists. They may believe in a false god. They may believe in some tribal religion. They may believe in whatever it is. Their relationship with self is marred by a low sense of dignity, not understanding who they are, being created in God's image. They may have a bad relationship with others because of family conflict or community strife, lack of support, lack of a network. Their relationship with creation is broken because they have failed to take dominion. They have failed to use the talents and assets that God has provided, and so they have a poverty of stewardship. And where does this all lead us? Well, it should lead us to a place of transparency and authenticity. It should lead us to a place where we say, you're broken and I'm broken and we're all broken and we're in this together. Not where we go to people and say, I'm a have, you're a have not, let me give you some extra of what I have so that you don't have a need anymore. But instead, it's approaching people with that humility of saying, I'm broken too, maybe in different ways. And they're the same categories of brokenness, but mine just manifests itself differently. And then it's not us up here with our God complex going to this guy down here with his low dignity and us giving something to him so that his dignity goes lower because now he feels like, oh, I guess I need him to provide for me, if you watched the video last week. And then we feel better about ourselves and our God complex only grows because we were able to help this poor person who couldn't do it for themselves when really they could. Poverty alleviation, even material poverty alleviation, needs to focus on reconciling these four relationships. And do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Can you see the relational aspect of that story? As he spent time with the man, he didn't just give him something and take off. He spent the rest of the day with him. He spent the night with him there and gave money to care for him. And he followed up with him. How about Paul to the Thessalonians? What did he warn them to do with someone who wasn't obeying what was written in that text? Don't treat them as an enemy. Warn them as a brother. There's a relational aspect to this. And to help the materially poor, we need to think less about resources and material things and more about relationships and walking through life with them. So if poverty stems from broken relationships, then what do we do in that development phase, that long line? What do we do with people to help them? And I'm just going to throw two concepts out there. And let you read the book to learn more about these. One concept is needs-based development. And needs-based development, in fact, I may even have a slide for it. Needs-based development is a development approach that focuses on the deficits and shortcomings in the life of a person or a community. But then there's asset-based development, which is an approach that focuses on mobilizing and connecting the God-given capabilities, skills, and resources of a person and community. Here's the point. Here's the takeaway of all of this. It is participatory. It is working together. I got a lot of good emails this week from people asking, okay, that's great, but what do we do? Specifically, how do we handle these situations? And the truth is, what I would ask you to do more than anything else is to not so much invest your money. In fact, I'm becoming, and I don't mean don't give to charities, I mean to individuals. When you come across an individual in need who presents you with a situation like I explained earlier, I'm becoming more and more convinced that it's probably more damaging to give that money than anything else. In fact, I would err on the side of caution and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that until I get to know you better. Because you may actually be enabling their sin. You may actually be enabling them to disobey God, reinforcing bad patterns, bad habits, so they can continue this cycle of broken relationships. When instead what we need to do is sit down with people and say, hey, let's get a cup of coffee. Let's talk together. Let's find out what's going on here. Let's build a relationship. And we build a relationship so that then we can reconcile relationships. And let's talk about your relationship with God. And the difference between those two approaches is night and day. And I can tell you, as someone who has seen this over the last decade now and seen both practices performed in many different countries, the difference in results is phenomenal. When you focus on the relationships, we've seen marriages restored. We've seen people come to trust Christ. When you focus on needs, you reinforce a cycle of more needs. I want to take you back to the first three scenarios as we close tonight, just to give you a little bit of practical stuff. The man who showed up at my door and asked me for money to take the bus trip, this was quite a while ago, and I gave him the money. Didn't know what to do, and sometimes that's the case. You just, I don't know what to do. Maybe he really needs it. I'll give him the money. I wish I hadn't. I really wish I hadn't. Because he came back and wanted more. Had nothing to do with bus fare. It was a good story. And I could probably share 100 or so of those stories with you. Where someone asked me for money, and in most cases, certainly since then, I haven't actually done it. and that's why. The woman who pulled up behind me in the parking lot, I decided not to give her money because I knew better at that point. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm not gonna do that right now. And she was mad and she sped off, and I watched for the next 20 minutes as she circled the Walmart parking lot in her SUV, asking people for money, for gas. I don't think she couldn't have made it home. The individual who called here because their family was living in a hotel, I asked them more and more questions until their story eventually fell apart. It wasn't true. They had been calling many organizations and churches, and in fact, the pastor who had forwarded them to me and what they told him didn't match what they told me. They were completely opposing stories. I don't know why they thought we wouldn't talk. And so we did not do anything for them. And was that the right call? Absolutely. Because we took the time, in this case over the phone, in other cases in person, to talk or just to sit back in the case of the parking lot and just watch and go, okay, what's going on here? And I've found in almost every circumstance, that has been the reality. So I'm not trying to say we don't help people. I'm not saying we don't help in material ways. I'm saying if we're going to do that, let's do it the right way and let's start with the relationships. Let's not prioritize giving the person a five to get them out of our hair. Instead, let's give of the most precious commodity you and I have, and that is our time. And if you're not willing to give your time to invest in relationships, then you really aren't helping the poor. You're probably hurting them. So here's the takeaway from tonight. If you enter a relationship with people who are in material poverty, coach them as they need it, spend time with them, be a good example to them as Paul was, work on the four relationships, God, self, others, and creation. Let's talk about your relationship with God. Let's start there. Let's talk about how you view yourself. Let's talk about your relationship with others. Maybe we need help there. Let's talk about your work ethic. Are you able to work? If you are, why aren't you working? How can I help you in that? If we do this, and if they are willing to be an agent for change in their life, then we will see phenomenal impact from our work with the poor. We will see them move from being relatively poor up this development track to being financially stable. But you will see much more than that. Hopefully, you will see that you have been a minister of reconciliation, bringing about a better relationship with God, a better relationship with self, with others, with the rest of creation. And here's the thing, not only for the materially poor, but for the rest of us poor people who have broken relationships as well. Pastor Nathan.